Let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And once again, especially focusing our attention upon verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah, in the very next verse, highlights peace. So as we're considering for the third time in a row the Prince of Peace, we recognize this is an emphasis for Isaiah as well. That in the very next verse he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so as Isaiah is painting this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, 700 years in advance of his birth, he's honing in on his identity, especially as the Prince of Peace. This is important for us in a day and age when people are viewing the church as less and less relevant, as something, you know, church gatherings, worship services, these kinds of things are just peripheral, they're not that important. If anything, in certain circumstances, they're actually a liability, and basically irrelevant to the problems that we face in our own day. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing that our world and our nation needs more than the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and his worship. And this is especially highlighted, as I said, in the fact that he is the Prince of Peace. What could be more relevant for our world today than peace? I mean, we've already seen that from a spiritual standpoint, our need to have peace with God. And through peace with God, reconciled by the blood of Jesus, to have peace with our neighbor through the Prince of Peace, uniting us together as one man, as one body in his church. We need these things. We need peace. But we also need peace of mind. And there's nothing more relevant for us this morning than to be thinking about peace of mind. The peace of mind that's provided by the Prince of Peace. Now, perhaps I don't need to remind you how much anxiety there is in our nation and in our culture. In fact, studies that were done prior to the pandemic reveal this again and again. And these are studies that you can Google search and find them. So apparently they involve mainstream science. These are not conspiratorial studies. These are studies that are done by mainstream organizations and medical professionals and academic experts, at least in the minds of some. But these are people with credibility. They've done studies and they tell us again and again that anxiety is one of the most dangerous things in our society. And in fact, among mental disorders, it ranks consistently at the top of the list, such that 40 million adults in America, 40 million adults struggle with anxiety disorders of one kind or another. That's an astronomical figure. 41% of college students have an anxiety disorder. 41%. Now, you might say, well, but surely the greatest age demographic that would have the highest risk would be the elderly. We've all experienced that perhaps. I know when my grandmother, before she went to be with the Lord, she would be checking the weather patterns in Detroit to see, you know, is there a snowstorm coming or what's happening? And she was a little bit nervous about things as she got up there in age into her 90s. But in fact, we're told, according to the experts, that the greatest risk is among those who are age 30 to 44. The greatest risk of having an anxiety disorder is people in the age class of 30 to 44. So in other words, younger people, at least I like to think so, but that's a much younger age class than you would think would struggle with this. And the experts in one case, again, I just Googled anxiety disorders and so on, and the articles that popped up of these medical experts, they're saying, what changed? They're asking this question, what has changed in recent decades and recent generations that have caused this huge spike in anxiety disorders and in fear that just paralyzes people in an unprecedented way? And they speculate, but they say, well, we don't really know. We're not sure why there's this huge epidemic of anxiety and fear and stress. It's interesting, one health organization, the Hartford Healthcare System in Hartford, Connecticut, put together a study that demonstrated that, in fact, anxiety has a major connection with the immune system. They say this, stress and anxiety have a tremendous impact on our immune system. This is Dr. David Tolan, PhD, director of the Anxiety Disorder Center at Hartford Hospital's Institute of Living. He says, stress and anxiety have a tremendous impact on our immune system. We know excess levels of stress produce hormonal changes that lower the body's resistance to colds and other infections. March 24th, 2019, he said that. The American Psychological Association, again, you can find this on Google, it's Google approved, American Psychological Association did a study on college students where they gave them the flu vaccine and then they tested the effectiveness of that flu vaccine in connection with their immune system in fighting off disease and viruses and infections of various kinds. And they said this in the study, immune response was most weakened by the combination of loneliness and small social networks, and obvious health stress facing shy new students, and so on. They said that immune response was weakened when someone was lonely. They go on to say, chronic feelings of loneliness can help to protect health status, perhaps because lonely people have more psychological stress or experience it more intensely. And that stress, in turn, tamps down immunity. It's also no surprise that depression hurts immunity. It's also linked to other physical problems such as heart disease. At the same time, depression may both reflect a lack of social support and or cause someone to withdraw from social ties. Both can be stressful and hurt the body's ability to fight infection. So let's put all this together. Fear and anxiety, loneliness and lack of social interaction, stress, all of these things are tailor-made to inhibit the human immune system. And so, as we look at our society today, what's the main issue that everybody's talking about? The virus, and how we can fight it, and how we can avoid getting it and avoid being infected by it. And contemporary medical scholars are saying that the worst possible thing you can do is be afraid, anxious, lonely, cut off from close social ties, and full of stress. And I think it's interesting that in a day and age where people think the church is irrelevant, it's just at this point that the church becomes most relevant. Because what are the things that the church provides? What are the things that this worship service provides through faith in Christ? Perfect love that casts out fear. The peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that we can be anxious for nothing. Close social ties and interaction and fellowship that makes us less likely to get sick, at least according to some of Google's favorite scholars. And so the society around us is saying the church is irrelevant, worship is irrelevant, the gospel is irrelevant, the Prince of Peace is irrelevant. But my friends, even from a physical medical standpoint, according to real science, nothing could be further from the truth. We need to deal with fear. We need to deal with anxiety. Our society is saying that the church is killing grandma because we're having worship services. How can we save grandma? Well, we're not going to save grandma by scaring her, by isolating her, and by stressing her out, exaggerating the situation, making it seem worse than it is, isolating her. I mean, you see some politicians that are so critical on the church, and yet the same people that have taken virus-infected people and put them into some of the most fearful and isolated and lonely environments, such as elderly rest homes and nursing home facilities. It doesn't make any sense. How do we save grandma? Well, I can tell you this. Grandma needs the same thing that I need and that you need, and that's Jesus. She needs to have the peace of God provided by the Prince of Peace, and she needs to have, in one way or another, the fellowship and unity and ministry of the body of Christ. Now, as I said, the experts are asking, what has changed in our society? Why is it that we're never more vulnerable in our immune system than ever before to viruses like this? Why is it that we've never had more fear and anxiety and loneliness, these very things that eat away at our ability to fight the virus? Why is this the case? Well, once again, it's the Bible that gives us the answers that are most foundational and most profound. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Why are we fearful? Why are we anxious? Why are we depressed and stressed and more vulnerable to the virus than ever before? Why? Because we've exchanged God for money. Look at our society, look at the political conversations, look at what most people are obsessed with in their life, and you can pretty much follow the money and see that they have made a god out of mammon. When we love the things of this world, the comforts, the pleasures, the treasures, when we make a god out of these things in our greediness, as our society has done, as we as Christians even need to fight against, when we do that, we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. Many fears. We're afraid of losing what we have. We're afraid of not getting what somebody else has. On and on it goes. We get ourselves in a heap of debt and we just can't wait for that second stimulus check. The fact is that we've pierced ourselves through and we've pierced a hole in our immune systems, both physically and spiritually. We're told also in the Psalms, which provides the anatomy of the Christian soul, but also really, in a sense, provides insight into the anatomy of the human soul. Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, David reflecting on a period in which he was rebellious and unrepentant. He says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Notice it's a psychosomatic impact of sin upon his conscience and in his life. The guilt of sin, the power of sin. He experiences grief in his soul and his body. His strength fails. His bones are wasting away. And I'm sure if the APA could do a study on his immune system, they'd find that it's impacted as well. And so it's anxiety and grief and stress caused by what? Caused by sin. Caused by rebellion against God and His Word and His commandments. We live in a society that has no interest. They're not only opposed to the Bible, but essentially indifferent toward the Bible in many cases. Ignorant of the Bible, unconcerned. More concerned to read what the latest government health organization has to say, but not concerned to read the Bible, the Word of God, which communicates health to soul and body. Not in a sort of prosperity gospel, but you know that God has joined the soul and the body of man together so that if things are not going well for your soul, it's going to create stress and anxiety, which will make you sick, according to the experts. Very next psalm, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the contrast between the Christian who has peace with God and peace of mind with the forgiveness of sins versus even a Christian who's living in sin and burdened by that lack of peace in the conscience. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So, peace of conscience, sincerity of spirit, the ability to stand before the Lord as a blessed man or woman or child, experiencing the light of His countenance and the forgiveness that He offers. What a beautiful picture. But notice the contrast. When someone's sins are not forgiven, when someone is not repentant, when there is not sincerity in their heart toward the Lord. In other words, if they're like well over 90%+ of the people in our society. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So then he gives the solution. What is it that cured him of this psychosomatic syndrome? "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If you want to have peace of mind, if you want that anxiety and the heavy hand of God upon your conscience taken away, if you want your vitality restored, if you want to be ready to survive not only the virus but the final judgment with peace of mind, then you need to acknowledge your sin and confess it before the Lord. And our society is wasting away because it refuses to acknowledge that sin even exists, let alone to acknowledge and confess personal sin and iniquity. Rather than hiding it, David says you need to confess it. You need to confess your transgressions to the Lord. Or else it's going to be worse than even, you know, you're worried about the virus. Think about the final judgment. It's far worse. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." That's peace. In fact, if you look up in the dictionary, peace, you'll often find something like this: freedom from disturbance. Listen to what David says. Though there's a flood of great waters, they won't come near you. Your life will be hid with Christ in God. You will look to the Prince of Peace and you'll say, "Lord, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." Those soul-piercing sorrows of the love of money will not penetrate that refuge, that sanctuary, that hiding place that preserves you from trouble and disturbance, that reminds you that everything is ultimately going to be okay and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more relevant for us today than that message. And yet that's the very message that our world has no interest. They're not even willing to connect the dots of their own medical scholars to say, we need something radical and revolutionary to reduce the stress and the anxiety and the fear and the loneliness, which, as we know, can only be taken away through Jesus Christ. In previous messages, we looked at Isaiah 57, where the Lord offered peace, peace to those who are afar off, peace to those who are near. "I will heal him," says the Lord, the end of that chapter. God's peace is a peace that heals us. But the last two verses of that chapter are fearful verses. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So as long as you remain unrepentant, as long as you remain at a distance from Jesus Christ, as long as our society remains at a distance, there's no peace. There's no peace of mind. Proverbs chapter 4, speaking of the power of the Word of God, says this. Proverbs 4, verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." Why? The next verse, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." You want peace in your heart, in your mind, in your body, in your eternity? Here it is. There's no peace for the wicked, but through the Word of God, the wisdom of God, incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is peace. Peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Well, this Prince of Peace provides us with peace of mind. And we're just going to meditate on that fact in our remaining time. First, He gives us peace of mind. He gives us peace of mind. And this is something that He makes explicit in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, verse 27. At this point, He's soon going to depart and be absent from His disciples physically. He's going to be crucified. His body is going to be buried in the tomb. His soul is going to go to paradise in heaven. And then He's going to rise again the third day and equip the disciples over a period of 40 days. And then He's going to ascend into heaven, where He now is, interceding for us and preparing a place for us. So at a certain point, His physical presence is going to be absent from the disciples. And they're beginning to get a sense of this, and they're discouraged, and they're concerned, and they're getting fearful and anxious. In fact, the very first verse of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 27, He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus Christ is giving us peace. Apart from Him, there's no peace. But in Christ, He says, I'm leaving my peace with you. Now, He's saying this to men who are going to be chased down by governments, who are going to endure persecution, who are going to be whipped and stoned and imprisoned and treated as the offscouring, the scum of the earth. But He's saying to them, in the midst of these tribulations and these bad circumstances, you will have peace. You will be free from disturbance. Yes, your outer man is perishing, but the inner man in your heart will be undisturbed. Your treasure in heaven will be undisturbed. It's reserved. It's kept there for you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Nothing can separate you from His love. The moth and the rust can't consume away the treasure that you have laid up in heaven, and the thief cannot break in and steal it. And even the persecuting governments, the worst they can do to you is destroy your body. But they ought to be even more fearful of Him who destroys body and soul in hell. But they can't destroy your soul. Your soul, like that of Stephen, will be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like Stephen looking to the Savior, you can have peace of mind in the most fundamental aspect of your being. You're undisturbed. Nobody can get through that refuge that the Lord has given to you in Christ. And He gives you that peace of mind, not as the world gives it. The world's peace is a peace that comforts and then kills. It's like an anesthetic or something somebody slips into your drink to get you feeling peaceful so that they can do whatever they're going to do. The fact is that the Bible presents to us the peace of Christ in a far different way. And we need to be very skeptical and suspicious. And really, if you're going to fear anything, fear the peace that the world offers you. Jesus describes this peace of the world in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Speaking of when Satan has dominion over a person's life, which is true in principle, for every unconverted person, every person outside of Jesus Christ is a child of disobedience in whom the prince of the power of the air is at work. And Jesus says in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed, that's Satan, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, that's Christ, stronger than the strong man who crushes the serpent underfoot, who destroys the works of the devil, who liberates us from captivity to do his will, when Jesus comes and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me. So Jesus is saying that the peace of the world is a peace that Satan provides. When he has dominion over your life, he's going to give you peace. When you're doing what he wants you to do, or when you're not doing the things that might threaten his kingdom or might threaten his stranglehold on your life, he's going to give you peace because he's happy to let your life alone. He's not going to come after you like he came after Job to disturb his peace. I mean, this is true of believers as well in principle. Job is the godliest man on the face of the earth. Satan targets him. But there are times in our Christian lives where I fully believe that Satan is giving us a free pass because we've stopped laboring for him. We're no longer conscious of what God is calling us to do in our lives. And big surprise, when we, you know, pull back in our service to Christ, all of a sudden, the things that were disturbing our family or disturbing us in the workplace or disturbing us mentally, all of a sudden those things, wow, there's a perfect calm. Why? Because Satan's satisfied. The lack of peace that he brought into your life served its purpose, and so now everything's peaceful because you're not serving God faithfully. And that's true, as I said, Jesus says explicitly of the unconverted person, the unbeliever. is subject to the devil, and he may give you peace. He may give you a sense. I mean, look at our own nation. For years, for decades, peace, prosperity. So many things, so many trinkets and treasures and the safety and all of these things. And it's just like we're impenetrable. Nothing could disturb our peace. My friends, there's something about what's happening today which should encourage us as Christians. That God is doing something. And that maybe God is beginning to do something in the church. And maybe Satan is disturbing things a bit more because he sees that Christians are standing up. I don't know. But we need to be aware of this dynamic. The peace of this world is a deadly peace. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So one of the marks of those who will experience the wrath of God on the day of judgment, of the people that are alive at that time, that Satan has been loose to stir them up, to attack the church, one of the marks is that they will be at peace. Peace and safety. But sudden destruction will come upon them. That's the peace of this world. Jesus says, that's not the kind of peace that I'm giving to you. I'm giving you genuine, true peace that lasts for all eternity. It's the genuine article. In addition, he maintains our peace. He maintains our peace of mind. It's one thing to have peace, but we know how easily peace can just take up wings and fly away. Or, you know, you put peace in your pocket, there's a hole in your pocket, you check your pocket later, it's gone. We can lose our peace so easily. But Jesus promises that through our exercise of faith, He will maintain our peace. He will keep us in perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Jesus maintains our peace of mind as we look to him. Peter didn't have to tread water when he was walking on water and he started to sink. He just had to reach out. Or actually, the Lord reached out and grabbed him. But the fact is, he needed Jesus to do that. And he needed to believe in Jesus and allow himself to be taken hold of. And Peter, when he gets out of the boat, he's believing. He's stepping forth in faith. He's looking unto Jesus. But the moment he stops looking, he sinks. And the moment that he's taken hold of, he's able to be delivered. "Lord, save me," he says. "Lord, save me." And Jesus saved him. "Lord, save me." Are we putting our trust in Jesus? When we begin to sink, when the waves around us begin to cause anxiety and fear in our circumstances, what is our response? Will we put our trust in Him? Will we look to Him? Will we cry out to Him, "Lord, save me"? Because when we do that, He'll take hold of us. He'll calm the wind and the waves. And He will get us to our destination as He did with the disciples. He'll maintain our peace. He'll restore our peace. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, famously, that all we need to do is seek the Lord in prayer. Now, I know that when we hear that, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, we see a list of things to do. One reason for that is that we're all Pharisees by nature. Another reason is that we're just plain lazy. The fact is, prayer is just asking God for things, in addition to, you know, praise and adoration and thanksgiving. But really, what he's saying is, come to God and ask for peace. Come to God through prayer and supplication. What is that? It's asking God. It's not doing something. It's not going through a ritual. It's not some kind of religious work that merits peace. It's just coming to God with anxiety, casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you, and asking for Him to unburden you. "Come to me," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest." Paul's just telling you to do that. come to Him. And if we see that as some kind of insurmountable burden, then we're just lazy. I mean, God is just saying, come to me, put down the remote or whatever, come to me and ask. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Prince of Peace guards your heart and guards your mind. Does that mean you can remain entirely passive? No, it doesn't. You're still coming to Him. You're still surrendering to Him. You're calling on Him to deliver you and help you. You're active and you're involved, but He's the one guarding you. The door of the ark is wide open. All you have to do is walk inside and you're safe. Come to Him. Unburden yourself. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. That is a promise of the Word of God. From Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. Come through prayer and supplication and He will sustain your peace and He will guard your heart and mind so that that peace remains. He gives us peace of mind. He maintains our peace of mind. Thirdly, He is our peace of mind. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is our peace of mind. And this is one of the radical concepts in the Bible that we find it oftentimes, that we need to be reminded of it again and again, that there isn't meant to be such a strong distinction between the saving benefits of Christ and Christ Himself. We need to be careful that we don't allow these things to become so distant that the benefits and the graces of salvation become divorced from the source of those benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. And it's not just true of peace, but it's true of life. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3. Verse 4. So Christ is our peace. Christ is our life. Colossians 1:27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope. It's not just as if we have Christ as a means to an end to get hope. No, Christ Himself is our hope. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus Christ has become unto us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. Read Proverbs chapter 8. He is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness. He became sin for us so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. He is our righteousness. And we become that righteousness in Christ before the throne of God's judgment. But He's not just our wisdom, our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. In other words, you can just multiply all the biblical terms that you would like. He is our salvation. Isn't that what it says throughout the Psalms? That the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 11, that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, reminding us of the beautiful peace that we have in the body of Christ, something that the world ought to take notice of. But then he says this, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything for every Christian. He's all in all. He's the one who fills all in all. Everything that is valuable in the covenant of grace is not only provided by Christ, but is embodied by Christ Himself. In fact, He's called a covenant for the people. Christ is the covenant that God has made with us as His people. He is the covenant. He's the embodiment of it. He's the origin of it. He's the sustainer of it. In Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's God and man in one person, two natures in one person. God and man is united in His person. And that peace between God and man is effected through His work on the cross. And so He is the covenant between God and man. He is the bond between God and man. Emmanuel, God with us. So the point is, when you come to something like peace, recognize it's not just something that Jesus gives to you and then walks away. He is our peace of mind. In other words, it's His presence. And to the extent that we perceive His presence in us and around us, that actually is our peace of mind. It's impossible to have true hope, true love, true anything in terms of the benefits and graces of the covenant, and yes, true peace, impossible to have it without sensing the presence of Christ. To the extent that you feel distant from Christ, to the extent that you are distant from Christ in your mindset, in your actions, these kinds of things, you're not going to have that peace, because that's what peace is. It's your relationship to Christ, your communion with Christ, the felt sense of His presence, that He is protecting you, that He is with you. And when Jesus returned in the upper room after His resurrection and appeared to His disciples, who were full of anguish and gloom and stress and loneliness and anxiety, what did He say consistently in all the different gospel accounts when He appeared to them after the resurrection? He said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." In other words, I'm here. That's what peace is. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of His people and in the hearts of His people. And so recognize, in order to have peace, you need to have Christ set before you. That's why the Sabbath is a wonderful day where we can experience the rest of Christ, because we can take time to go alone and be with Christ or call upon Him in our families and cultivate the presence of God in our consciousness, the presence of Christ and His love in our hearts, in our lives, in our circumstances. And if He is with us, who can be against us? Part of me wants to just print out bookmarks or something that has Romans chapter 8 on it and just hand it out as some sort of immunotherapy, right? Because what's the number one way to overcome anxiety and fear and loneliness? Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate Him from us. I mean, right there, you've got perfect peace and communion with God. And by the way, your circumstances, distress, death, persecution, all of the many things in this life, all of the many fears and uncertainties, they can't separate you from that peace. Why? Because God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And nothing is going to overturn His purpose. It's infallible, it's immutable, it's unchangeable, and it will come to pass. And so, if we're looking for peace, we need to be looking for Christ Himself. Not just in a doctrine, but the felt sense of His presence. Because peace is something that you feel. I understand that our Christianity is not based on feeling. That we can have assurance that we're saved, even perhaps when we don't sense the presence and peace of Christ. But when we're dealing with peace and freedom from anxiety, look, anxiety is something that you're feeling. Stress is something that you're feeling. Loneliness is something that you're feeling. So the solution to it is something that comes in and pushes out these feelings and gives you a new feeling, yes, based upon the truth of Christ, which is foundational, which is not based on feeling, but it produces feeling. It produces peace. Peace that can be felt. We're told in the book of Exodus that when God sent the plague of darkness upon Egypt, there was a darkness that could be felt. When we have the peace of Christ, it's a peace that can be felt. And that's why the Apostle Paul consistently, when he brings a word of doxology and of benediction to the New Testament church, he speaks of peace. Just like in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, you have the high priestly benediction, and it involves the light of God's countenance, but it involves God giving his people peace. Paul does the same thing, but it's interesting. When he deals with peace, he doesn't focus on the peace of God so much as he does on the God of peace. It's a very important distinction, as I said. It's true of Christ that he is our peace. It's true of God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. All three, one God, is our peace. He's the God of peace. He doesn't just give us peace. Paul says that we can have the peace of God in Ephesians or Philippians 4, but then further along in verse 9, he says, "These things do, and the God of peace will be with you." Romans chapter 15, just listen to some of these apostolic benedictions where you would expect to hear him say, "Peace be unto you," but notice he says it a little bit differently. Romans 15, 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. So there's a benediction there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It's the Apostle Paul once again. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." May the God of peace himself be with you. Yes, it's going to impact your soul and your spirit, but it's the God of peace, not merely the peace of God. And of course, famously, at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So it's the God of peace, not just the peace of God, not just the peace of Christ, but the Prince of Peace, God in the person of Jesus Christ, sensing and enjoying his presence. And my friends, the only way you can do that is by faith. It's by faith that you perceive Christ. It's by faith you see him and that you hear his voice. It's not something physical. It's not something purely mystical, but it is through the Holy Spirit speaking through his word and you receiving that testimony by faith that you perceive his presence. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that it's faith that enables us to see the invisible. And it's faith that brings into the present those future fulfillments of God's promises. Faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. And what is peace but a sense of the invisible presence of Christ that we perceive by faith? What is peace but the bringing into my present experience inside the tribulation of that future hope? That everlasting peace that is laid up for me in glory, that is set before me in the life to come, taking that future peace and bringing it into my present restless and anxious experience. Paul says that's what faith does. Faith is powerful in that respect. And notice, just to emphasize this, that peace comes by faith. Paul speaks in Romans 15, 13 of joy and peace in believing. You're not going to have joy and peace if you're not believing. It's just not going to happen. And if you're lacking joy and peace, the best way for you to obtain that, really the only way to obtain it, is through believing. Joy and peace in believing. As we already read from Isaiah 26, verse 3, how are we going to be kept in perfect peace? It's a verse that is so dear to our hearts as Christians. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trusting, believing. That's how we receive the peace of Christ. And we sang out of Psalm 37. I would encourage you to do some study on your own, but this is a psalm that speaks to us of David's experience in a disturbing world where everything's turned upside down and the wicked are prospering and they're gaining prominence. And he's seeing, especially early on in his life, where wicked men like Doeg the Edomite, wicked men like King Saul, wicked men in foreign nations are rising to prominence. And godly men like David are being hunted down like animals. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of the desperate, gloomy situation in our world today in many respects? I mean, Isaiah chapter 9, the distress, the gloom, the despair, the fear, the anxiety into which the Lord Jesus Christ is sent. How do we deal with that in our day? How does the Prince of Peace, through his word, communicate the antidote to that anxiety? Well, Psalm 37, just listen to some of these verses. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off like the grass and wither as the green herb. And that's especially talking about the final judgment, believe it or not. I mean, if it was soon for David before Christ's first coming, how much sooner for us living in the New Testament? They will soon be cut off. No need to fear them. Keep your eyes on eternity. He goes on, he says, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Do you believe that God is in control of this nation? Of every executive order that happens? Do you believe God is in control of the wicked persecuting nations of the world at this moment? Do you believe what God has said about what he's going to do in the future when Christ returns to judge the world? Do you believe his promise to sustain you and to feed you with his faithfulness every single day so that David can say, I've never seen the righteous man forsaken nor his children begging bread? Do you believe in his ability and his faithfulness to resolve whatever uncertainties you're experiencing in your life that are causing you to fear and be anxious? Do you believe that? It says here, if you trust in him, he will bring it to pass, no matter how bad it gets. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. You say, but I'm angry at the media for promoting all this dangerous fear and anxiety. I'm angry at the government for imposing all of these orders that actually make people more lonely and cause greater harm. I'm angry at what people are saying about Christians these days. My friends, yeah, there's a righteous anger in a sense, but cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. It's only going to hurt you. Even the scientists would say that. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to make things worse. Believe and trust in the God who is sovereign over all of these things. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Verse 35, I have seen, now listen to this, this is what we see on the news. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Just this invasive species of ungodliness in our land. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. The future of that man is peace. My friends, put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Set your affections and your eyes on things above, not on things below, because your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have told us and commanded us to trade our fears and anxieties for the peace of God that passes all understanding. To ask you, to supplicate you in prayer for these things. We give thanks for your faithfulness, that you always supply all of our needs, that when you offer rest and peace, you always provide it through faith in Christ. We pray that you would liberate us, that you would give us joy and peace in believing, and that you would hasten the day of our Lord's return when we shall enjoy everlasting peace in the presence of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.